right. Good morning, beloved. Great to be with all of you today. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We made it to Hebrews, chapter 3. And our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 6. Hebrews, chapter 3, 1 through 6. I'll start by reading it for us, and then after we can look at the verses together. So one more time, Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." I want to talk to you today about fixing your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. And I just want you to think back for a moment over this past week we just came out of, and ask yourself, how much time did I spend seeking the things above where Christ is? Or was your mind this week more set on earthly things? The author of Hebrews writes this letter, and some have suggested it's more of a series of sermons, calling on us to set our minds on things above. In fact, the author tells us the main point of this whole book back in chapter 8 in verse 1 when he writes, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." That is the main point of the whole book, that Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, who is sovereignly ruling and reigning, is ministering to us from heaven at the right hand of God. How much of our time thus far in our study of Hebrews have we discussed that very thing, Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father? Quite a bit, huh? It's been a central focus, essentially, of each sermon or every other sermon. And the whole letter has been about the supremacy of Christ's rule and his intercession on our behalf. That's what the author wants us to be thinking about, and is once again the author's objective in today's passage. And the way he emphasizes that is by reminding us that we have a heavenly calling, and therefore we should consider Jesus. We should fix our eyes on the one who is in fact seated at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, I've been talking about the implications of what that means theologically. But here in our passage this morning, the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is himself going to give us some very practical application to what this means. Now, you'll notice at the beginning of verse 1, we see that word, therefore. And whenever we see that word, it's an indicator to us that the author is going to apply whatever was before it. And so, what has he said thus far? Well, without rehashing everything, the author appears to be answering some possible objections to his claim that the Son who is at the right hand of the Father is really sovereignly in control over everything. And one of the potential objections the author seems to be dealing with is the belief that all things have been put in subjection to the Son. See, some might object that if all things have been subjected to the Son, and if he's ruling over all things, then why am I still suffering so much in my faith in him? And even more than that, why did the Son himself have to suffer so greatly on earth and ultimately die? Now, if you don't have in mind the author's answers to these questions, then you won't fully understand the application that we're going to find in this passage. And so the response to these objections is that the Son had to be made like us in every respect. We looked through that in chapter 2 last week. In order to be our substitute and to die the death that we deserved. After all, the wages of sin is death. And since God can't die, he needed to add humanity to his deity in order to bear the punishment for our sins. This is why the Son had to suffer so greatly that we might be redeemed through him. So why did the Son have to suffer so greatly? He did so that he might taste death for everyone. And so this is why the author of Hebrews uses the word therefore here in verse 1, because he wants us to be thinking about what he's just said back in chapter 2 and in verses 17 and 18 when he closed that chapter stating, therefore he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So you see, it's an incorrect assumption then to suggest that the Son's suffering has somehow disqualified him from ruling over all things, or that all things have not been put in subjection to him because he suffered. In fact, the very opposite is true. He told us back in chapter 2 and verse 9 that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, I want you just for a moment to put yourselves in the place of these first century Hebrews, these Israelites. We've talked throughout these series about the persecution many of them were experiencing during this time, and they faced tremendous hostility, not only from their own Jewish people, by being ostracized from their families, excluded from the synagogues, but they were also being persecuted by the Romans as well. And so because of these difficulties and many others, there were some within the church who were being tempted to turn away from the finished work of Christ and to go back to these ceremonies and practices of the old covenant. They're suffering persecution because they're following Christ. And so it's might be easier to just go back to that whole Judaistic system, because at least the Jews weren't being persecuted as the Christians were. So in this temptation, some were being tempted to think, what's the point in holding fast to my confession in Christ? Wasn't the Messiah supposed to crush all of his enemies and bring about the kingdom and return it to Israel's great prominence? And if Jesus was the Christ, how is it that he's now dead? But the author wants him to see that Christ's suffering was for their sake, for their sake of delivering them from their sins. So he wants them to do what? The first verse of our passage, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus in their own sufferings. He's saying, in effect, don't let your present sufferings give way to the temptation to turn away from Christ, but rather continually fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, This also directly addresses the second objection that one might have against the supremacy and rule of Christ. And that objection goes something like this. See if you can relate. If I'm experiencing sufferings and hardships in any way, that must be a sign that all things have not been subjected to the Son. If all things have been placed under his feet, then certainly I would certainly not still be suffering. And sadly, people today still fall prey to the same type of reasoning. People think that if I pray to Jesus and he didn't fix this problem in my life, well, then he must not be real. And then others think that if you're a believer in Christ, you shouldn't experience any suffering. Ever. If only you had enough faith, they say, then you can avoid suffering if your faith is great enough. But the logic of our author is very contrary to all of this. For him, Jesus experienced suffering, so he is able to help those who are being tempted. When we're tempted to think I'm all alone in this, no one can understand what I'm going through, excuse me, the author of Hebrews writes, have you considered Jesus? Jesus' suffering unto glory was not for the purpose of taking us out of suffering in the present. Rather, it has made him sympathetic towards us in our present sufferings so that he can help us in our time of need. So you're seeing how the author of Hebrews is transitioning us to the application then of what he's been saying in chapter 2. He wants you to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so there's the application. It's an imperative, actually, that he's giving you. Consider Jesus, whom you confess. That's the focus of today's passage. So let's delve into a little more of the specifics of this text. Here's our outline this morning. You'll see this on the back of your bulletin bulletin notes. Point number one, we'll see the command to consider Jesus. Number two, the assertion Jesus is greater than Moses. Number three, the encouragement to hold fast to Jesus. Now, the author begins this passage by identifying his readers in verse 1 as holy brothers. This word holy is the Greek word hagios. It means set apart or by or for God for a special purpose. They are set apart as those who are in the family of God. That is who he's writing to. Now, as we've seen in the previous chapter, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, and by defeating sin and death, he's now bringing many more sons to glory. And we'll say again to what the author said back in chapter 2 in verse 11. He wrote, for he who sanctifies, there's that word again, and those who are sanctified, being made holy, all have one source, talking about the Father there. That is why he's not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. It's all from one source, one Father over all, one family. Christ became our elder brother. Now, he calls them his brothers. He has set them apart to be brothers to himself. These are the children of God. So back to verse 1, again, when the author calls them holy brothers here, he's calling them to consider who they now are in Christ. Isn't that awesome? They are those set apart as brothers and sisters of the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus Christ. Beloved, consider Jesus. He has set you apart as his brother. He has done this for a purpose. He has done this unto an end, namely that you might inherit as sons of daughters of God all that he has inherited as our elder brother. This is why Romans 8, verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Therefore, as a brother and co-heir with Christ, you have a heavenly calling. You see this brotherhood that we have in Christ here? And so, holy brothers and sisters, you have a heavenly calling. The Son of God became like his brothers in every respect, adding humanity to his deity. He suffered in our place so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make atonement for our sins, so that ultimately he can bring us to be with him in glory. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, I want to take a moment here and just to be clear about what he means with that word consider. It doesn't mean to make Jesus one of your heavenly calling, one of your options of your heavenly calling, as if you were to consider Jesus amongst a group of other options. That's not what he means here. This word, kata eneo, is used in the New Testament to denote a deep, attentive observation or consideration, to look intently. A better translation might be to fix your eyes on Jesus. The NIV is a good translation. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, as it implies more than just a casual glance at him. It's a thorough and careful examination or contemplation of something. And Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Set your mind upon him. Fix your eyes towards Christ. And this is what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he says, consider Jesus. I loved what one theologian, I could not find who wrote it, had to say about this text. It was in one of my old study books. I'll just read what it says. He wrote, quote, "The author," speaking of the Hebrews writer, "the author did not call his readers my brothers, but holy brothers, who share in a heavenly calling, so that he might make them look not to himself, but to Christ the Savior. And surely for this reason, he addressed them with such grand titles, so that he might stir up their memory of the worthiness of God and of the salvation Christ has obtained for them." It's as if he was saying, you who are brothers of Christ, saints that is sanctified and cleansed by his blood, who share in a heavenly calling, consider, I implore you, with a high dignity you possess, which you have received in Christ. Fix your mind's eye on him, and surely there will be no danger that you'll either drift away or encounter a stumbling block in the word of the cross, much less put anyone ahead of Christ. End quote. I like that. And it's so important that we remember the world is not our home. We are described as sojourners here. We have a heavenly calling. We often go through much of our life with our minds focused too much on earthly things, which is the exact opposite of what we're commanded to do in Colossians 3 when Paul says to set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We sort of plant ourselves in this world, the next thing you know, we take root right here. But we must remember that we are not citizens of this world, but we desire a better country that is a heavenly one, the writer to Hebrews will say later in the book. Now, let me be very, very clear. This does not mean that we are to retreat from this world, to exit, to unplug from this world, but that in all that we do right now, we are to be mindful of our heavenly calling. So listen closely. Do you have a job? then in your job, be mindful of your heavenly calling. Do you have a family? Then be mindful in all your interactions with your family of your heavenly calling. Do you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Then be mindful in that relationship of your heavenly calling. Do you have hobbies? Then in those hobbies, be mindful of your heavenly calling. You see, in all things, regardless of what we do, we are all to be mindful of this heavenly calling that we possess. You might describe it this way of life, the way Paul does in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, when he writes, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Just a wonderful way of putting it. I press on toward the goal. And so, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, fix your eyes on Jesus and remain faithful. How do we remain faithful in the midst of these temptations and earthly sufferings? Well, throughout the rest of this passage, the author is going to point to the faithfulness of Jesus as an example for our faithfulness. After all, he is the perfect model of faithfulness. Amen? Hence, you are to consider Jesus. And the author will do this by comparing and contrasting Jesus to Moses. Now, you might ask, why would he do that? Why compare Jesus to Moses? Well, let's remember that the recipients of this letter were being tempted in their suffering to reject Christ and to turn back to the way of the old covenant revelation and to turn away from the new covenant. And many of these were going back to the Mosaic covenant. So in comparing and contrasting Jesus to Moses, the author is going to assert his second point, that Jesus is greater than Moses. That Jesus is greater than Moses. And just as Christ has already shown to be superior to the angels, as they were identified as the deliverers of the Mosaic law, you'll remember that, the same will be done to Moses, as Moses himself was a prophet and mediator of that old covenant. So now we will see Jesus' superiority over Israel's greatest old covenant prophet, Moses. Now, we're not quite done yet with verse 1 as we see these two important titles that there that we need to address. But I want to set up this assertion the author is going to make so we can easily work our way through the rest of the text. So I'm going to attempt to sort of do both together. So in verse 1, he's telling us to consider Jesus, to fix your thoughts on Jesus. And remember, Jesus is not simply the author and perfecter of our faith. He's also the author and perfecter of our whole thought life as well. Considering Jesus should grow the intellectual patterns of all believers and should really be recalibrating our minds to a biblical worldview. So we're not thinking as the world thinks. I hate to say it, but I'm going to. Too many so-called Christians today claim to be followers of Christ, but they still talk like the world talks, and they still think like the world thinks. We must never consider Jesus outside of the biblical and theological context in which he's presented in. If we think on Christ, we must think rightly on him. And that is why the author of Hebrews clarifies that we must think on Christ according to how the scriptures reveal his character. And the author specifically highlights two aspects of Christ's ministry. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, these two designations really prepares the reader for this comparison between Jesus and Moses, as both could be referred to as having apostolic or high priestly roles. See the term apostle simply means a sent out one, a messenger. Moses was sent out to proclaim Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and was the human agent that God used to communicate his law and covenant to his people. On the other hand, Jesus was sent to proclaim God's full and final revelation in these last days. He is the ultimate apostle and the source of all apostleship. Jesus himself said in John chapter 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And so clearly, Jesus is the true apostle, the apostle of all apostles. But unlike Moses, he is also our great high priest. Hebrews 7, 24 through 27, a wonderful text. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so, just a quick showing of a couple of scriptures demonstrates that Jesus is, in fact, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So this sets up the assertion that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, the way this assertion is made is through a house-building project. That's how he's going to compare and contrast the two. In verse 2, we'll see the comparison between Jesus and Moses. And then in verses 3 through essentially 6a, he gives us the contrast. Notice first the comparison of Jesus and Moses in verse 2. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him to the Father, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now this is a reference to Numbers chapter 12. So let's turn there quickly so you can see where the author is drawing from. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Here we see that Miriam and Aaron get jealous of Moses' position as a prophet. And so they speak against him, believing that the Lord has spoken through them, just as he has spoken through Moses. They're sort of putting themselves on the same level as Moses. So that's the context of what we're about to see happen. Verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." Uh-oh. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses." And now here's our reference. "He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." And so the Lord puts both Aaron and Miriam in their place, doesn't he? If you go on and read, you can find out what happens further. But the Lord may have spoken through them as prophets, but he quickly lets them know that Moses was the supreme prophet. He was the greater prophet. He was not a sinless man, but he was, he's described as being faithful in God's house. And so the author of Hebrews, I think, is picking up on this. And he says that, like Moses, Jesus was faithful to God, who appointed him just as Moses was. And so that's the comparison. They are both faithful in God's house in their calling. But then he begins to contrast these two men. Moses was a great man of God, no doubt. But the author will show that Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Notice, we'll jump down to verses 5 and 6. We're going to kind of go through all four of these verses here, 3 through 6. In verses 5 and 6, we see the distinction with respect to the house, this house, between one who is a servant and one who is a son. Another way the author contrasts the two in verse 5 is that Moses is in the house while Christ is over God's house. Bringing those two together, the author is telling us that Moses was faithful as he was, merely a servant in the house of God, while Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. Or another way to put it is look at verse 3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because as the son over the house, he is the builder of the house, and the builder always has more honor than the house itself. Moses, as a servant in the house, was merely a part of the house. As great of an Old Testament prophet that he was merely a stone in the house of God that the Son used his house building project on. So who is greater? One of the stones in the house or the builder of the house itself? Clearly, it is the Son as the builder of the house. He has more honor than the house itself. But if you still don't think that argument settles the issue on who is greater, the author makes an undeniable comment in verse 4 as he clarifies that the building of all things is God. In other words, he's saying that Jesus is God. Who is the builder of the house? The Son is. Who builds all things? God does. Who is therefore the Son? He is God. And so Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, this is not in any way to belittle Moses' place or his role in his house. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. He was one of the greatest servants of the Lord. However, look at verse 5. What does the author say? Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Why? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. See, Moses' faithfulness served the purpose of pointing to the one who is greater than him. This is how the book of Hebrews started, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Moses was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament economy, but he merely testified to the things that would be spoken of later in these last days by his Son. And so this means that Moses' ministry was not in conflict with Christ. It was not in conflict with it. But Moses was a servant whose labor was part of Christ's ultimate work. See that? That's what it means to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. That is, when Jesus came. Let me run off a couple examples of this. We remember, for example, Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees going through John's gospel, who accused him of violating the law of Moses, right? He was healing on the Sabbath. Everyone remembers that. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and its true teacher. This is what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Another example, Jesus pointed out that Moses had foretold his ministry and directed people to trust in him. In John 5, Jesus told the Pharisees, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. I'm not going to be your accuser. There is one who accuses you," Jesus tells them. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Wow. Moses' work and message spoke of things to come. Moses was a servant whose work furthered this house building project of God's son and heir. Everything in the Mosaic administration points forward to Jesus Christ. A couple examples, the tabernacle spoke of God dwelling with man, which is what Christ did. The year of Jubilee, in which slaves were released and land was returned to its original owners, spoke of the great day of deliverance that was to come later in Christ. Jesus is called Emmanuel, which is God with us. The Apostle John explains, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The sacrifices of the lambs and bulls and goats spoke of his great atoning work on the cross. This is a point the writer of Hebrews will emphasize often in this letter, that the rituals of the law were a shadow of the good things to come. And so Moses presented Israel with all these pictures and types of the Messiah to come, shadows that were cast backward in the Old Testament by the light of Christ and were fulfilled in his long-awaited coming. So what Jesus said is true. Moses testified about him. It was all about him. It was Jesus that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. When he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Wow, a prophet like Moses? Yeah, from among you, he said. From your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. If you keep reading, it says that God will put his very words in his mouth, and you are to obey him. That was about Christ, the prophet. And so now those things that Moses pointed to are being accomplished by Christ the Son. And this Son became a high priest for his people as he accomplished their salvation through suffering at the cross. And so Christ is the one who is building God's house. You see, there is no one greater than Christ. So the author of Hebrews is telling you, fix your eyes on Jesus. Listen to him as God's final prophet, the final revelation. Look to him during your suffering, for he is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And you serve him as your king. So the author is telling the original audience, in essence, that, hey, you know, if you want to look towards Moses as an example, that's fine. He certainly was one who was faithful in the house of God. There's nothing wrong with that. However, he was faithful in God's house, merely as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Verse 6, but Christ, on the other hand, was faithful over God's house as a son. So don't turn away from Christ because of your sufferings. Your suffering should cause you all the more to fix your eyes on Jesus. For he's the only one who can bring you through that suffering. Because he himself was tempted when he suffered. He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's the author's command, to consider Jesus. To fix your eyes on Christ. No matter what it is that you're going through today, the instruction is the same. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Well, this final point here, the author of Hebrews has one final thing to say about this house. So we'll close with point number 3, the encouragement to hold fast to Jesus. This house Jesus is building, in which Moses served, is the people of God. The end of verse 6 says, we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This tells us that there is a basic continuity between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. There are differences, since the Old Covenant looks forward to Christ, with national Israel, and the new covenant looks back on Christ with the transition to the church. But despite differences based on their redemptive historical setting, Israel and the church are one. It is the true believers. Remember, who are the children of Abraham? Those who believe in Christ. And this passage actually exposes the error of dispensationalism, which sees Israel and the church as fundamentally different people in God's economy. The house in which Moses served in is the same house over which Jesus is Lord of. Hello. The New Testament represents the fulfilling of what was promised and hoped for in the Old. It looked ahead. For instance, the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple typology is the church, which is God's house, not built by men or by means of purely human labor, but built by Christ and the power of the gospel. Remember what it said in Ephesians 2, 19-22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, praise God indeed. And so Paul gives us vital information here about the church in building a house, especially in the first century. You would lay that first stone down, the cornerstone, which established the line and angles for the whole. Then comes the foundation, which will support the structure that is being built upon it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the church is such a house, that Christ is its cornerstone, and the apostles' teachings are its foundation. And you, beloved, are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Do we have a living hope? Yes, we do. Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, cling to that confidence. Cling to your assurance in that living hope in which you certainly will boast, namely in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your assurance and hope because he has passed through the sufferings and death. He has defeated sin, and he has now been exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Don't you see that he is the perfect model of faithfulness, beloved? He knows your struggles, your hardships, for he became your brother when he took on human flesh, and he experienced all that himself. He knew what it was like in suffering to have to trust the Father, didn't he? So consider Jesus in the midst of your suffering. Remain faithful as he remained faithful. And when you feel tempted in your suffering, you turn from your heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, for he can help you when you're being tempted. He has all the resources you need and to make you a part of the household of God. So fix your eyes on him. All right, that's the word of the Lord today. I hope that it blessed you. If you need prayers, I want to invite you to please come forward as we stand and sing praise to the Lord this morning. Thank you.